I bring to you warm greetings from the Harbor Reformed Baptist Church in Holland, Michigan. Thanks so much for the warm welcome that you've given to me and my wife, Diane. What a week, huh? What a week from the Georgia electing to the Capitol Hill storming to the media spinning. But we can just shake our heads, pondering how looking back to 2020, to use maybe Tolkien-esque language, it was the valley of the shadow of death, Mordor, that we passed through, and we can feel like a Frodo and a Samwise now looking to 2021, facing a Mount of Doom. Isn't it true? We can feel the Prince of Darkness grim. But we can also say we tremble not for him, because the right man is on our side, and he has equipped his people with all that we need. And that's really the focus of attention of the text I want to deal with this morning, and that is Romans 1 and verse 16. Let's turn there to Romans 1, 16. Paul was facing not a Mount Mordor of Tolkien, but he was facing the capital of Rome. And listen to what he says as he anticipates coming to Rome. He says this in 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are like sheep for the slaughter. But we do trust that the right man is on our side. And he is our hope. He's been our help in days gone by. And he is our hope for this year to come. And we pray that we might have eye-brightening honey from a spear handle here in the Word, so that we would fight a good fight in the upcoming days. Come and help, we pray this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Constantine became the emperor of Rome in 311 AD, and he provided Christianity with Caesar's protection, bringing over two centuries of persecution to an end. However, 25 years after Constantine's death, one Julian, who was nicknamed Julian the Apostate, he became the emperor of Rome. And hating Christianity, Julian didn't return to a policy of persecution with sword and fire and lions, but instead, he feared martyrdoms would energize Christianity. So when instead, he felt that it would energize Christianity instead of crushing it. So Julian cunningly chose to fight the church by writing treatises against Christianity and removing Christians from positions of influence and forbidding education to Christian youth and robbing Christians of their possessions. But then during a night battle in 363, Julian was struck by chance by a stray arrow, giving him a mortal wound. And legend has it that his last words were spoken in surrender to King Jesus, against whom he had bitterly fought. And those last words were allegedly, "Galilean, thou hast conquered." And since then, arguably, the influence of Christianity has dominated the Western world. But let's dial back even earlier from that 4th century when Julian the Apostate fought against King Jesus. Approximately 57 AD in the 1st century, the Apostle Paul anticipated his soon arrival in the pagan capital of Rome. That was the capital of Caesar's power. Nero was the emperor at this time. And Paul was the captain of a motley and pitiable-looking legion of King Jesus. King Jesus at this time was a rival ruler to Nero. Jesus sought the supreme allegiance in the hearts of men. And what did Paul have as he faced this vast city of Rome? His lone weapon was just the flimsy-looking sling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it seemed, by all assessments, that the Apostle Paul was on an absolute fool's errand as he approached Rome. Well, just with these thoughts warming our minds to the first century conflict residing in Paul's words here in 1:16, where he says, approaching Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also for the Greek. We just want to unpack this verse under three main headings. And the first will be Paul's gospel confidence stated. Secondly, Paul's gospel confidence reasoned. And then thirdly, Paul's gospel confidence applied. So three main headings this morning, and hopefully you won't get lost. So come on first to Paul's gospel confidence stated in 16a. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's saying I'm not embarrassed. I don't have fear of ridicule. I'm not going to shrink back when he says I'm not ashamed. Just consider how he's not ashamed. Two subheadings here. First, in the face of scorning, he's not ashamed. You see, Paul was writing the letter to the Romans from Corinth. He could look across the Adriatic Sea, and there he might see the Italian peninsula where the great city of Rome resided. That was the capital of world power. It was the residence of everyone who was great. The who's who of the world resided there in Rome. There in Rome was all the pomp and the ceremony of the emperor's court. In Rome, there were senators and philosophers and orators and writers and intellectuals. I mean, Rome was a really intimidating place that Paul was approaching. Just put yourself in Paul's sandals. Just think of the message that he had to bring to this great city. His message was that the Savior of the world, and that means all those who were in Rome, the Savior of the world was a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, whose campaign climaxed, his life ended in being crucified. Crucified on, listen, what kind of a cross was it? A Roman cross. The Romans knew what a cross was all about. And Paul's message was to say that Galilean was the king to whom all should bend their knees. Now, just think of Paul. He's going to this sophisticated and learned city. And here he was, by indication, he had a hook nose, bald head, and bowed legs. And here he is approaching the city of Rome. And what would these great people in Rome think about him coming with this kind of a message in the city squares? Ha! Look at that funny little man! Look at that amusing fellow! Is he auditioning to be the court jester of Nero's palace? Is that what he's all about? You see, I say that because wasn't that kind of the response Paul had just recently? Because he was writing from Corinth. Where had he been prior to that? He'd been in Athens. How was he treated in Athens there? In Acts chapter 17, we're told that when he spoke at the Areopagus, it said that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers hissed at him and said, who is this idle babbler who speaks this message? It says that when he spoke about the resurrection from the dead, it says that they sneered at him. Now understand, Paul was not a superman. He wasn't a man of steel. He was made of vulnerable emotions just like us. That kind of a response shook him up. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul describes his, emotional condition when he had come to Corinth, from which he wrote the letter to the Romans. He said, I came to you, 2:1 of 1 Corinthians, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why did you feel so inferior, Paul? Well, look what had happened to him in his rearview mirror there. But still we see in 1 Corinthians 2, his jaw is still set. I'm not going to change the message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't going to conform his message to the wisdom of the elites of his day. Oh, he could have jousted. He could have fenced with the intellectuals of his day. He had all the mental muscle to fight with worldly methods and philosophies. Well, Paul, why don't you just throw out this hokey foolishness of the gospel? He may have been tempted to do that, as many today are tempted to present a message that would be more palatable and tasty to an unbeliever's sophisticated mind, to remove the offense of the cross and the resurrection and other related themes that Paul says here. No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Look here, in the face of scorning. But also, we see Paul's gospel confidence stated not only in the face of scorning, but also with a voice of daring. With a voice of daring, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. When he says I'm not ashamed, he didn't just speak it with kind of the sheepish voice that Nicodemus might have used when, remember, John 3, he came by night. Why? Because he was kind of ashamed to be with Jesus. And Jesus could have asked him, are you ashamed of me, Nicodemus? And Nicodemus may say sheepishly, no, I'm not ashamed. But Paul isn't speaking here just with a voice of quietness, but he speaks with a voice of daring. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It kind of reminds me of David when, back in 1 Samuel 17, David spoke with a voice of daring defiance. There he was. Think maybe about your size there, Ryle. He was a kind of a runt of a man. I mean, I'm not saying you're a runt of a man. But he was a little guy back then. And he stared at this mountain of a man, this Goliath, with all of his military hardware. And there's David looking up his nostrils in the valley of Elah. And David says, you can almost see tossing this little pebble up and down. He says, I'm not ashamed of this sling that I have here. I don't feel intimidated at all as I face you, supposedly a mountain of doom. It says in 1 Samuel 17, David says, talking to Goliath, looking up his nostrils, the battle is the Lord's, Goliath, and I will strike you down, and I will remove your head from you. And that was the mindset of the apostle as he approached the Mount Doom of the giant of Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Alexander McLaren comments this way. He says, the danger was an attraction to Paul's chivalrous spirit. He believed in flying at the head when you are fighting with the serpent. And he knew that influence exerted in Rome would thrill through the empire. He knew that, like Julian the Apostate said, that the Galilean would eventually triumph. So, with a daring voice, Paul, armed with the flimsy-looking sling of the gospel and the smooth stones of its leading doctrines, he makes his approach to Rome. That's Paul's gospel confidence stated, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's relevant for us here in 2021 as well. We'll see. Second main point then is, having seen Paul's gospel confidence stated, Paul's gospel confidence reasoned. Reasoned. And that's in 16b. And here Paul gives the reasons for his confidence. There are three subheadings here. Three reasons. He says, first, because it announces salvation. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. Look, he says, for it, the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation. That's what the gospel is. It's It's for salvation. The word salvation is the Greek word soterion, which means for deliverance, for preservation, for safety, keeping one from something dangerous or deadly. The gospel announces salvation. It makes me think of the same word that is used in Exodus 14:13 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Same word, soterion, salvation, is used there where Israel, as a nation, is standing with their backs to the Red Sea, and they have in front of them the military machine of Egypt with their chariots and their horsemen. They're about to mow them down, and there's no way to flee. They'd endured for generations the whip of their enslavers, but now they were going to be mowed down and run through by the sword of their conquerors. And what did they have? What hope did they have? But Moses standing there with this wooden staff in his hand, pointing toward the sea and saying that there was a way of escape out in that direction. You see, that's kind of a depiction of the race of humanity. Even think of all of New Jersey and all of the United States and all the inhabitants of the globe, all of us who are standing in a doomed state and condition. Why? Well, due to our father Adam's sin, we will all surely die. And the day is coming when the sky will roll back like a scroll, and there will be King Jesus, and he will come with his angels, and he will destroy, and he will cast into hell. It says in Romans 3, the two chapters ahead, for the wages of sin is death. We're all doomed to die as humanity. And so stands the vast population of the world now, the vast population of the city of Rome then. For the city of Rome was in a desperate condition. And Paul is able to tell them, you will all surely die. The wages of sin is death. But he had this crude gospel that he could point to and he could say, see the salvation of the Lord, like Moses was able to see. And remember how the sea opened up and there was a passageway to salvation, to refuge? And Paul is saying basically this, I'm coming to Rome. Those people are doomed. They're in trouble of being cast into outer darkness in the lake of fire. They're going to be mowed down by the wrath of God. But I, in the gospel, I am not ashamed in the gospel, for it brings salvation to those who are doomed and dying. So why should I be ashamed of that good news that can direct them to safety? So, looking at Paul's gospel confidence reason first, because it announces salvation. That's why he's not ashamed. But secondly, because it contains great power, this gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. Power, that's the Greek word dunamis. It means strength or ability or potential. Dunamis kind of sounds like an English word, dynamite, which packs power. And it can blow open a castle citadel, dynamite can. So Paul had seen what the gospel could do in his own life. Paul had seen that the gospel can take down giant sinners, Goliath-like sinners. In fact, even just work through the book of Acts. Paul saw and say, the 9th chapter, the gospel took him down. He was a giant sinner. He was a Goliath of a threat against the church. And as he was galloping toward the church in Damascus, the Lord Jesus struck him down off his horse and made him bend the knee to the Galilean, to King Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to take down even giants like me in Acts chapter 9. Or how about Acts chapter 13, how the proconsul on the Isle of Cyprus, this was the biggest political power on the island, and he bent the knee to King Jesus in Acts 13. Or in Acts chapter 16, we see the Philippian jailer. He bends the knee to King Jesus. Or Acts chapter 18, Crispus, who wasn't just a janitor boy in the synagogue. Crispus was the synagogue leader. This was a big dog there who bent the knee to King Jesus. Or Paul is even in Corinth at this time while he's writing, and he speaks of how, in the sixth chapter, how even homosexuals bent the knee to King Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to take down the most giant enemies of the Lord Jesus. John Murray says this, the gospel is the omnipotence of God operative in salvation. It's the power of God. Charles Hodge says, the gospel is that through which God exercises his power. Now you sit there in your blue chair and you say, what do you mean? In what sense is there power in the gospel? Are you saying somehow in this black print, on this white page, there is power, the mere letter? No, not necessarily. Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 15, he says to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, the gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power. It means that the Spirit of God rides on the Word of God, and that in the declaring of the message of the gospel, it unleashes a power that can make a man bend the knee to King Jesus, to take an old man, to make him a new creation in Christ Jesus, to make an enemy of Christ, to be a friend of Christ Jesus. Not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God. You ever heard of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? He used to be the Queen's surgeon, and he would give medicinal help to people. But then he thought, I want to be able to give eternal help to people. So he became a pastor and a preacher. And he comments on this passage, and he discusses how if a doctor scribbles out a prescription on a scrap of paper and hands it to a patient who is diseased, he says, there is no power in that little written scrap of paper. He says, but if you take that paper to the pharmacist and then the ingredients are ingested, oh, that unleashes the power to cure the person. And so, the Spirit of God applies the great truths of the gospel preached so that it unleashes within a soul a spiritual power that deposes sin and enthrones righteousness. It's like dynamite to a soul. I told you this morning in Sunday school about what the Lord did for my soul and how He dramatically changed me. And we could have a group of people standing in line and telling their story, how King Jesus took them down and made them bend the knee. So Paul says, basically, I'm not ashamed of this prescription of the gospel that I carry in my pocket because I know what it can do. They may laugh at me that I have a hooked nose and a bald head and bowed legs, and they think I'm a court jester, but I believe these truths to be powerful, to be able to upheave the world. I know what these truths did for me, what they've done for others, and I know what they can do to this leper colony of Rome too. It can cure them. And multitudes may laugh at my message. They can call me a stupid man with a crumpled little note in my pocket. But as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul says this, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, and he reasons it because it announces salvation, because it contains great power. If they just ingest it and believe it, they'll be changed. And lastly, he's not ashamed of it in his reasoning because it saves all kinds. First the Jew, it says, and then the Gentile. You see, the gospel is a spiritual antidote to every kind of sinner. Think in this COVID age if there was a cure to COVID. But let's say that the cure wasn't for everybody. It only worked for Asians. Doesn't work. The cure maybe someone designs in a laboratory only works for Asians. We don't know why. It doesn't work for Caucasians. Doesn't work for Africans. Doesn't work for Latinos. Only Asians. Was that the nature of Paul's gospel? It only saved Jews? No. First for the Jew, it says, but also for the Gentile. Now, we know how significant it was because the apostles were told in Acts 1:8, you are to be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we see here that Paul, well, really, even the disciples all followed that kind of a pattern. When Paul would come to a city, where would he go first? He'd go to the synagogue because he felt that the gospel would come first to the Jew. And we understand how they had the theological, mental DNA which would receive the gospel. They were, Romans chapter 11, of the natural olive branch as opposed to the wild olive branch. The gospel would match well with the Jewish mind, the mind that was raised from infancy on the idea of a Passover lamb. Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a match with their thinking. The scapegoat, Day of Atonement, you lay your hands on a scapegoat, he bears away the sins of the world. And Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Even a high priest, Jesus comes as the high priest. The Jews would match with all that kind of thinking, but not the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't have that kind of a theological mindset to connect with. They didn't have that kind of theological DNA. They had this wild thinking like is described in Romans chapter 1. They were given over to a darkened mind. They didn't know of a scapegoat, Passover lamb, or a high priest. They worshiped gods like Zeus and Hermes and Poseidon and Artemis. And they would have child sacrifice of their children. They were given over to a darkened mind, worshiping idols of beasts. And so the gospel coming to them, it seems like they're the wild olive shoot and they're not going to connect well with the gospel. Paul says, don't worry about that. The gospel is power, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. It's for all who believe. So here we are now. It's even the 21st century and how we think how this is a gospel for every infirmity. How there is none too sick. There is none beyond the healing power of this prescription. The gospel is a panacea cure for everyone. Even Gentiles. We think of this crazy world we live in. And all the kind of perverted sexual sinning that takes place. And drug addiction and transgenderism and even serial murders. You see, we can see how the gospel may be able to save someone who was raised in a church and sits in the front row and believes in Jesus. Well, the gospel is power for them, for those who could be like whitewashed tombs like the Jews who are described in the second chapter. They had if you'd liken them to a disease, you know, someone who has maybe a liver cancer. It's a disease that is unseen. They can look relatively good on the outside, as opposed to someone who has kind of a skin cancer melanoma all over their face. They look almost leprous. Well, either way, both have a disease, and so is the disease of sin, but not only for the whitewashed tomb of a life, but even the open cesspool of a cancerous life. Those who are only sinful inside, but those who are wicked on the outside, the gospel can save both the Jew and the Gentile, the Pharisee and the prostitute. The gospel can save all kinds. It's a panacea cure. Regardless of who you are today, the gospel can save you. So that is Paul's gospel confidence reasoned. But now, come on, third main heading and last main heading. hear Paul's gospel confidence applied. Gospel confidence applied. Let's consider the enduring relevance of this. Just a few lines of thought here. First, applied to Christian witnesses. To Christian witnesses. Remember the last words of the Savior, as I mentioned earlier, how Jesus said in Acts 1, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And you realize you there in your blue benches there, you are to be Christ's witnesses. And you and I, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. And you may cry foul here at this point and say, hey, wait a minute, Pastor Mark, you're a pastor. And Jesus said that you are my witnesses. To whom did he say that in Acts chapter 1? He said that to the 11, they say. Some people may say, to the 11 apostles. So the 11 apostles are the witnesses, and that would mean that those who are Christian ministers, they are to be the witnesses. And I'm not supposed to be a witness. I mean, you're a mother, and you're taking care of these four children. It's not your responsibility to tell other people about Jesus and being bold with the gospel. See, there are some people who say that only pastors are those who have that commission. But I'm saying, no. All of us are Christian witnesses. In fact, even consider what it says there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights or shine as lights in the world. We are all, as Christians, all of us were to make Paul's joy complete. All of us are to be lanterns. And it's not just Pastor Jim or Pastor Ron or Pastor Amos. All of us are witnesses. We are to be lanterns in a dark world. As Colossians 4 says, we're all to make the most of every opportunity, having our speech being full of grace and seasoned with salt. I remember there was a time when I was preaching in Holland, Michigan, and I spoke about in Grand Haven, as you pour into Lake Michigan, there's the Grand River, and there's this enormous drawbridge. Just imagine if you were driving at 2 a.m. down US 31 and you came and you were coming 60 miles per hour and you realize that the drawbridge is open and it's out, and you slam on your brakes and you spin your car and there's one tire hanging over the edge that would cause you to plunge into the water, and you could have died because the bridge is out there at Grand Haven. And you pull your car back and you rejoice that you've been saved. And then you drive back on the expressway around to Allendale and take the other bridge and head home, and you rejoice with your wife and you say, I've been saved. I say, wait a minute. Why didn't you stay there with your car, flashing lights, waving your arms to other people so they wouldn't go over? You're to be a witness that others might be saved. I once gave that illustration, and someone said to me, who was a visitor at our church, he was a man who believed in Calvinism, he said, you should never put that kind of a guilt trip on your people. Because if you give them the idea that some may be lost, even the idea there was a connection between not giving the gospel, you're not realizing that, hey, God's elect were chosen before the foundation of the world. Your people can rely on God's sovereignty, and they shouldn't be concerned about their irresponsibility in not giving the gospel. Beloved, I was irritated by the response in the lobby after the person responded in such a way, because my Lord Jesus in Luke 19:41, he looked at Jerusalem, who wouldn't believe, and it says that he wailed over Jerusalem like a mother hen longing that they would be brought in. Or Ezekiel 33:11, it says about God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn. I'm just saying, how can we witnesses who have the gospel in our hand be silent? we can't be silent, because in our gospel, in our pockets is this gospel prescription. But it's true that in our heads is a sense of insecurity sometimes, because we feel like we'll be seen as unsophisticated fools. And what do we think sometimes when, let's say, we're at the mall and we think of telling someone about the Lord Jesus Christ? We can feel like, well, they'll laugh at us if they hear what we say, and we'll be ashamed of the gospel. All I'm saying is that we dare not use the glorious sovereignty of God as a Novocaine to numb our shrieking consciences and saying, there, don't worry, if you stay silent, then go home. Because even the Apostle Paul, in the first verses of this epistle, he says, I am a debtor, meaning Christ has saved me, so I am in debt to seek to save others. Even in chapter 9, Paul says, I wish that I myself would be accursed, that my countrymen might be saved. You see, Paul couldn't keep quiet. Let me just bring another illustration with you. Let's say that in this COVID era, it was discovered that people with O negative blood, whenever they got COVID, it was sure death. O negative is a very rare blood type. Maybe 2.5% of the world have O negative. Let's say that you had a son who was O negative, got COVID, and died. Well, I take it back. He almost died, but then you discovered that there was a Latvian physician who had an herbal remedy. And the herbal remedy, listen, it was this: a combination of sneezewort, these are herbs, sneezewort, toad flax, and goosefoot. And that if ingested, these things could save your son who was on the brink of death. And you gave him this prescription, and your son revived, and he was restored, an O negative survivor. And then maybe there you are at the mall a month later, and you see a man pushing a wheelchair, and his son was near to death. He says, I'm just here so that my son can have a little bit of stimulation before his death. He's O negative. Now, if you had in your pocket that prescription, but you were afraid if you would speak to this man, maybe he drove into the mall in a Lexus, he's a very sophisticated fellow, and if you referred to the idea that toad flax was the prescription for the safety of his son, he might laugh at you. So instead, you simply crumpled up your paper and kept it in your pocket and walked on. No, that would be foolish. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. We must steel ourselves with the apostles' words, because so often we're silent because we feel we're going to be laughed at by our sophisticated culture. What I'm saying is we should take the gospel, put it in the sling, and we should hurl it at sinners. And it can bring salvation. There's power in that pebble. If the Spirit of God drives it into the forehead, it can take down the most gigantic of sinners. They can fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus. In Whitfield's biography, it speaks about the conversion of Howell Harris. Howell Harris was a very important man in a town. He was a dice-playing, drinking, gossiping, lovemaking fop. You know what a fop is? Fop is a dandy. You know what a dandy is? A dandy is someone who's always slick. He maybe wears a hat with a feather on it and always has maybe a flower in his pocket. This is what Howell Harris was like. But Howell Harris had come to church, and the preacher had said on a Palm Sunday to the congregation, if you're not fit to come to the Lord's table, you're not fit to live, and you're not fit to die. And that little phrase hit Howell Harris in like the back row. And that dandy went home, and he was staggered by it. And 4 days later, he bent the knee to King Jesus. It took him down. What I'm saying is, the most gigantic, the most vile of sinners, the gospel can bring them salvation. Maybe you're at your shop or you're at your office and there's a really vile man and you're talking to him at the water cooler and he says, I'd never go into a church. I'd be so uncomfortable in a church.
I would make my skin crawl to be at a church. Maybe you just make this comment. Maybe you don't even give the whole entire gospel to a man, but you just say this. If you're not fit to come to church, then you're not fit to die. And that's all you say to him, and you walk away. And a little piece of the gospel, a little portion of the gospel, a little something of the truth of the gospel spoken can take down a sinner. As Christian witnesses, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. We should be like David, kind of in our minds, tossing up and down the pebble of the gospel and saying, there's power in this gospel. So there's a message to Christian witnesses, but also, look, there's a message to Christian ministers as well. To Christian ministers. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. John MacArthur had written a book many years ago to a generation of ministers who've been cowed and intimidated by a sophisticated society. They possessed in their Bibles a gospel that had power, the power of God unto salvation, but they were ashamed of it. And that was written back maybe in the 70s or the 80s. You know, it's true today. There are many ministers today who are embarrassed by the hokey message of the gospel, and there are those who want to give a facelift to the gospel and to gut it of its power. Let's say that little prescription I told you about regarding toad flax. I mean, toad flax is kind of bitter. Let's take out that bitter, embarrassing element, and then maybe people will take the gospel. And so, too, there are maybe bitter, embarrassing elements to the true gospel of the scriptures that we might bring. Even think of how there's a gospel message that's been going around for decades, which basically says this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's sweet. There's no bitterness in that at all. But how does Paul bring the gospel here in Romans chapter 1? Is that the way he begins the gospel? In 1:18, he begins the giving of the gospel. He doesn't begin with, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for his life. Look how he begins in 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Basically, the gospel that Paul brings is that God is angry with you. And because of your sin, you are doomed to eternal punishment. That's a bitter element of the gospel. But I even think of Pastor Ron or Pastor Jim or even Pastor Amos. A younger man's going to come on, or even your whole congregation. Don't permit the gospel to be gutted of even its bitter ingredients, because there's power in those bitter ingredients of the gospel. Look, the day will come, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, where he says that the day will come when men will not put up a sound doctrine, but instead they will gather around themselves to preach what ear itchers want to hear. May the church here in Inglewood never be ashamed of the gospel. Even back in Holland, Michigan, there are influences and there are winds that blow that would push even our church there. The Holland Sentinel is our local newspaper, and there are things that could make the Holland Sentinel shine on our church and speak nice things about our church. Even Hope College is a supposed Christian college in Holland, Michigan, but they've turned away from salvation being in Christ alone. They're pluralistic in view, and if you're a good Hindu or a good Muslim, if you're sincere in that, you can be saved. All I'm saying is, we as a church in Holland, Michigan, can't seek out having a cool table on the Hope College campus. We can't seek out being smiled upon by the Holland Sentinel newspaper. We need to seek to be faithful to preach the biblical gospel. So may God make it to be true here to you, Christian witnesses in Englewood, New Jersey. Be not ashamed of the gospel. But then, just thirdly, consider there's a word here to doubting saints as well. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's a word here, a doubting saints. And here, sometimes our being ashamed of the gospel can not necessarily undermine our witnessing, but it can even undermine our own personal believing, because there are all kinds of teachings. I even think of in the front row here, you young people, you're going to hear things in education and on Facebook and in the media that would tell you that old fuddy-duddy, hokey gospel, that's just something that you should be ashamed of, because the enemy always insinuates into our hearts that the gospel is absurd. You ever hear this, older people, in your own mind? You ever get a fiery dart shot into your mind, making you think that it's ridiculous to believe Christianity? I mean, you ever watch, say, a National Geographic documentary or something on the History Channel? Maybe it's about the Great Wall of China. And you watch, and it speaks of ancient cultural details such as Confucianism and Taoism and Buddhism. And as you're watching this, this fiery dart comes into your head, and you think how foolish and naive it is to think that in view of the vastness of our world and the vastness of history, that Jesus of Nazareth is the centerpiece. I mean, come on, Mark. I've heard this in my own mind. Come on, Mark. You really believe that? You believe that that Galilean who was crucified is somebody that every knee must bow before and every tongue must confess? Oh, come on, Mark. That's such a hokey, silly message that Jesus was born of a virgin? A virgin can't have a baby? What kind of a myth is that? That's a fairy tale. Or he was born in a stable and angels announced to shepherds. And then that somehow this Galilean teacher who was barely, as a mentioned blip in secular history, he who was nailed to a Roman cross as a criminal, that he was raised from the dead. Have you ever hear things like this? I've heard doubts like this in my own mind. And who said he was raised from the dead except for his own followers? How naive can you get, Mark, to believe in such a hokey, silly gospel? And now you're going to be boldly declaring that this supposedly insignificant Galilean philosopher from the backwaters of Palestine, this hillbilly Galilee, that he is the only true religion and that every knee must bow to him? Mark, that is so corny. I've heard that in my mind. I really have. Like a fiery dart, it can set my mind ablaze with unbelief. Well, what happens there is that we blush with embarrassment, and we intellectually become ashamed of the gospel as we're struck with this sense of strong doubt. And what we need to do is we need to remove this fiery dart with the pliers of our text that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Let me ask you, to where else shall we go? Who has the word of life? Just watching my mommy die just about a month ago, and just watching her and just thinking, okay, she's 86 years old, and she's lived all these years, and she's breathed all these times, and she's about to breathe her last, and where does she go? And even the enemy coming against me, Jesus promised, this day you shall be with me in paradise. And just listening to my little whispering mommy who had said to me only 3 days earlier, if it were not so, he wouldn't have told us. And to believe, where else am I supposed to go with this never-dying soul I have? Christ alone is our only hope. Be not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for our salvation. That's to doubting saints. But just lastly, to lost sinners. To lost sinners. Again, I don't know what's going on in Englewood. I don't know who's saved and who's not saved. I'd really be naive to think coming to a room like this that everybody here is saved. Now, you here need the gospel. In fact, I need the gospel. We have these never-dying souls. You see, if you're sitting here this morning in an unconverted state, I'm just saying God is angry with you. He's angry with you. You are under His wrath, and you are doomed to weep and wail and gnash your teeth for eternity. And you're up against a worse than a Red Sea. You're hemmed in for slaughter, and it's true. Judgment day, man is destined to die once, just like my mom died, unless Christ comes back beforehand. Destined to die once, and then comes the judgment. I'm saying if you're here, you need the salvation of the Lord. You're hemmed in. The angels are coming, and they're gonna come. They're going to bind hand and foot every soul. And all I'm saying is I'm pointing here with this crude stick staff of the gospel. I'm saying, this is the way of salvation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is one way of salvation. You need the blood of the Lamb to be smeared in the doorpost of your soul. Those angels are coming, just like the angel of death came to Egypt back then. And if there was a house where the blood hadn't been smeared, there would be death run through that house. And the only hope that any of us have is that the blood of Christ, by faith, is smeared on our foreheads. So as that passage describes there in Ezekiel chapter 9 of how there is that ink pen that puts a blotch on those who are the true people of God. On the day of judgment, the angels will come. It speaks of them binding people hand and foot and throwing them into the lake of fire. And the angel comes to you and he looks upon you with his rope about to tie you up. And he sees, oh, look at the blood of the Lamb smeared on his forehead. He is not a servant of Satan. He is a child of the King. Instead of tying you and throwing you, he nods to you and winks at you, and I'll see you at the Lamb's banquet. And he goes on to the next soul. See, we all need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Now, you may say to me, yeah, but you've come to Inglewood and you don't know my sins. You don't know my dastardly treason against the Lord. You don't know what I have done. You don't know even since I've believed what I have done. You don't even know what I've done in the last week. I am in trouble. My sin is so vile. My sin is so complicated. My sin is so treasonous. All I'm saying to you, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, for the Jew, for the Gentile, for the all-American boy, and for the serial killer, for the sexual pervert. I don't care. It is the power of God for salvation to you. Again, whether it's the first time you've believed it or the 10,000th and first time you believe it, there is hope in the gospel. There's always a move. You can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was this account told of two men who were at the Louvre in Paris. And they were staring at this painting. And the painting is called Checkmate. And in the painting, there's a picture of a devil on one side of the table and a young man on the other side of the table and a chessboard in the middle. And it says Checkmate. And the young man is looking with a sense of utter despair because he sold his soul to the devil. And the two men stared at the painting and considered the spiritual implication. But one of them was a kind of a chess master. And the other one walked away, and the other kept staring for about 15 minutes, 30 minutes, 45 minutes. And he says, wait a minute, there's a move. There's a move. It's not checkmate. Because there was a way out. I'm just saying to you, if you've come here this morning and thinking that you've been checkmated by the devil, all I'm saying to you, it's still the day of salvation. There is a move. Listen to me. Old, young, you can come to the Lord. You can always come to the Lord. That is a move you can make this morning. Believe. Believe in the... I don't care. Like I said, first time, 10,000th and first time, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, for the Jew and also for the Gentile. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this old gospel, this old truth. And we thank you that you even stir us up by way of reminder. For the old saint or for the young sinner, we pray that the gospel would be unto salvation. Work, Holy Spirit, we pray. Help us to believe. Help us to be your witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.